going to pray, and then we'll delve into the passage together. Lord, we are grateful for your word and the truth that lies therein. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and may nothing confuse or contaminate what you would say to us this morning. We commit ourselves this time, these scriptures, this sermon to you. Lord, I pray that you would use even these, my most feeble efforts, to bring glory to your name. Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The passage of the sermon is called Awakening. And I thought about that in just these terms of what's happening in the upper room. Awakening. We understand this, or we get exposed to this phrase in all kinds of different contexts, don't we? They're in for a rude awakening. Hey, those people are in for a rude awakening. What do we understand that to mean? It means that they're oblivious to the reality of the situation, and they're about to be confronted in a very stark way, an unhappy way, an unpleasant way. Usually it means in terms of, I don't know, essentially being slapped in the face, just being woken up to the reality of the situation. There's rude awakenings physically, isn't there? Being doused with water. When my children were small, they were horrible, horrible little creatures. They would pounce upon me, and if I was having a nap in the afternoon, it gave them great joy to scare me awake. You know, where they'd get right up to my face and say, "Dad!" And then I'd be like, and that was only funny a couple times. They thought it was much funnier than I did. That was always a rude awakening. I was always hard on the chest, on the heart a little bit. Your kids ever do that to you, Rod? No, because they love you. That's why, Rod. Katie. I came up with this cartoon strip. I saw it years ago. I don't know if it'll translate well, but I thought I'd give it a shot. Joy, can we try to pop it up there? Can you see it? Probably not at all, hey? No? Everybody needs their binoculars, their opera glasses. It's from a comic strip called For Better, For Worse. And so the family has gone out to Saskatchewan. It's a Canadian comic strip. They've gone out to Saskatchewan. They're visiting Grandma and Grandpa. And the boy, one of the young kids, walks in and he says, "What you doing, Graham?" And Graham says, "Waking up, Grandpa." Now what she's doing in reality is frying bacon. So the boy comes, says, what are you doing, Graham?" Graham says, "I'm waking up, Grandpa." She turns around, she flaps her apron towards the bedroom. And there's Grandpa in bed, and all of a sudden, sniff, sniff, sniff. And he comes into the kitchen, and the boy says, "Awesome." Awesome. There's good ways to be woken up. That's a good way to wake up, isn't it? Waking up to the smell of frying bacon and coffee, that's a great way of waking up. But there's other ways that we use the term waking up. We talk about spiritual awakenings. We usually use that in reference to revival. And perhaps we've all heard the term the Great Awakening, referring to a historical event from centuries past. But when you talk about revival, you ask yourself, you know, what's involved in a revival? Well, lots of things. And it's a loaded term, because it implies that something that was once alive has died, or at least gone dormant, and needs to be woken up, needs to be brought back to life. If you revive somebody, typically they've died, and you're doing CPR, and you bring them back to life. But it can also just mean something that was dormant that's been brought back to life. And the question is always, well, what's involved in a revival? What's involved in this whole thing? And I would argue the first step of any revival is prayer. But it's funny, if you've ever had the opportunity to read any of the historical documents from Jonathan Edwards and the Great Awakening and some of that other stuff, like, some of it's comical. Have you ever had a chance to look at any of that? It's hilarious. I read a letter that he wrote to the presbytery, and he said, you know, it's not my fault. I don't know what happened. All I did was get up and preach a sermon, and then all this crazy stuff started happening. Don't blame me. It's not my fault. He's apologizing for all these people coming to faith in Christ. But it really starts to beg, you know, further questions. You know, what is important to us as followers of Christ? As people who say, Jesus is my Lord, I believe, right, Ben? I believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. What does that mean practically? What changes in our value system? What becomes priority to us? What starts to really matter to us? And the question, you know, if you take this gospel account, is what was important to the disciples? What were they hoping for? Because they've just had their cages rattled pretty good, right? I mean, they put all their eggs in one basket. They were counting on Jesus, and then Jesus gets crucified. They don't know what's what. They you know, Scripture tells us that they still haven't fully embraced or caught on to this concept of the resurrection. And then comes the morning of the first day of the week, and the women go to the tomb, and there's no Jesus, and they come back, and there's this report, and then Peter and John, they have this event, and like they're trying to process this. They're having a massive debriefing, because this all happens in the morning, like crack of dawn type thing. And then the Scriptures tell us, what does it say right here in the first verse? On the evening of the first day. So they had all day to let this stuff percolate. They had all day to try to process what went on. And when Jesus shows up, what he essentially does is rattle their cages some more. I like what William Barclay said about this whole scene. He said, it is most likely that the disciples continued to meet in the upper room where the Last Supper had been held. But they met in something very like terror. They knew the intense bitterness of the Jews who had brought about the death of Jesus, and they were afraid that their turn would come next. So they were meeting in terror, listening fearfully for every step on the stair and for every knock at the door, lest the representatives of the Sanhedrin should come to arrest them too. As they sat there, Jesus was suddenly in their midst. And that's the setting. What happened next? What happened next? Look at those first couple verses. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Two emotions described in this passage. I don't know if fear is an emotion, but they went from oh no, what are we going to do, to yay, Jesus. There's one version that says they were glad. That always cracks me up. They were glad. You know, I was glad when the BC Lions finally beat the Edmonton Eskimos back in the 80s. I was glad. That was a good day. I was glad. This is far more than glad. They were overjoyed. They were celebrating. This was good. And then Jesus says three things to them. He lays out three statements for them. And it all has to do with what's really John's version of the Great Commission. And I got to tell you, at times I feel like I don't want to preach this. I don't want to preach this passage. I don't want to preach on this subject. I just don't want to deal with this anymore. Haven't we listened to enough sermons berating us with guilt and heaping upon us the anxiety and the responsibility of going out there crusading for the cause of Christ and winning people to the Lord a la Billy Graham. Like, isn't there a point where we kind of get inoculized? We just become immune almost to that message, don't we? Because either we know it, we've heard it, we understand it, we're doing it, or we've heard it, we know it, and we're not doing it, and we're tired of being told we need to do it. But, you know, like, how many times are you going to hear another message on the Great Commission? Like, how many times does the preacher have to get up there and rehash and rehearse and retell us the same old thing that we already know? And I think a lot of that's just born out of the presupposition or the assumption that people aren't doing it. But people are doing it. Just not always with a lot of confetti and ticker tape parade type stuff. But quietly, you know, our sister Colette shared, you know, that she is out there sharing her faith. She is out there revealing the love of Christ to people. And I have discovered that over the years, that if you just be quiet as a pastor and listen to people tell their stories, people are involved in each other's lives and people are sharing the story and people are taking opportunity to do that. So then the question comes, why are churches so empty? And what's frustrating in that conversation for me personally, and this has just been an evolution in my own thought or in my own heart, but, you know, is this incredible pressure to fill the pews. Because if the building isn't full, well, something's wrong. And somewhere along the line, we stopped asking the really important questions, which is Christ in me? And when I'm sharing the love of Christ with somebody and somebody prays to receive Christ, well, what's next? What's the next step? You know, this is really actually a gift that Barb Hubscher gave me. But that whole question is, are we trying to go wider or deeper? And I don't know if the two are mutually exclusive, but here's a weird truth. You can grow wide, you can fill the sanctuary, you can go big without ever gaining any depth. But if you're gaining depth, you will slowly and surely also grow in width. But it's a lot slower, and it requires a lot more patience and a lot more faithfulness and a lot more trust to just walk with people. But in an instant world, in an instant society, we want the Billy Graham experience. What do I mean by that, Katie? Where the preacher gets up and preaches and thousands of people stream forward and then everything's full and everything's happy and the offering plate is flowing over the sides and we're building and stretching and growing and we're just becoming, I don't know, a fantastic business. And our business is Christianity and our product is the gospel. And we will do everything we can to market it and hawk it and pawn it. I'm wondering if that's Jesus' vision for all this. I want to invite you to walk through the next three verses with me. Jesus does three things when he sits with them. The first thing is he gives them a task. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." There are two separate thoughts here, but they're linked, but there's two separate thoughts here in verse 21. And the first is this, it's a reiteration of what he's already said, but peace be with you. It's the second time he says so. So what does Jesus mean when he says this? What does Jesus mean when he says, peace be with you? Well, as we know from Advent, peace is an expression which relates to integrity or wholeness. He gave them the normal, everyday Middle Eastern greeting, "Peace be to you." But it means far more than "may you be saved from trouble." It means, "may God give you every good thing." And despite their failures in the garden, despite their absence at the cross, Jesus reinstates them. Jesus recommissions them to carry forward the mission that God entrusted to Christ. This is essentially saying, you are restored, you are forgiven. Hence, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And the theme of sending is reestablished in this verse. An apostle, I don't know, perhaps you've heard this, an apostle is simply a sent one. That's what it means. If you go into Ephesians and you see that unpacked, you see it related as a spiritual gift. The fourth gospel speaks often of Jesus being sent into the world by the Father. A, to do his will. B, to speak his words. C, to perform his works. And D, to win salvation for all who believe. Now, we're familiar with the practice of a government sending ambassadors or trade delegations to other countries, and they're sent with an objective. They're given a task to complete. And so Jesus sends the disciples, the apostles, if you will. So he sends us. And this is the Great Commission of Matthew 28, 16 to 20. This is the heart of Romans 10 and specifically 15 through 17. How will they believe if they never hear? And how will they hear if nobody ever goes and preaches to them? Somebody needs to go and speak. Somebody needs to go and preach. Ephesians 4:11 talks about this. In 1 Kings chapter 14 and verse 6, you actually pick up similar language as you look at the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. You actually see the same word being used where a king says to his wife, "Hey, our son is really sick. Go and talk to this prophet and find out what the deal is." That is an extremely loose paraphrase. That is the message of the message. And so he sends her to the prophet. It's that same language. She's dispatched. She's sent with a task. She's supposed to go and do. I think it's humbling to consider that God has entrusted to us the commission that he gave to the disciples. It's the same mission that he gave to Jesus. Jesus was obedient. He was faithful and effective. And so were the disciples. And, you know, here's the old pastoral question. Well, what about us? Are we faithful? When's the last time you shared the love of Christ with somebody? When has that become the passion of your heart? Because when we talk about church and we talk about the things that are important to us, you know, what consumes us? You know, Sally, God bless you, you're chairing a committee. And what's hugely important to us right now, our next step is fixing up the place, right? Now, this is a building, and it's getting older, and things need to change, and things are getting worn out, and you know, every 40 years or so, you have to fix stuff. Can you imagine leaving stuff at your house 40 years to fix, Rod? I can, because I do. But, you know, this is God's house. This is God's house. So what are we saying about God when our attitude is, it's good enough? At the same time, when we spend money, is this the best way we can spend it? Because I think that's always the question, right? When people give their offering, they're giving it to God. Now it's God's money. And God said to the leadership of the church, okay, you're the stewards. Are we being good stewards of that money? What are we doing with it? And there's some things that we have to do. For sure there are. But what's really important to us as a church? What is our heart? What does the budget say our priorities are? Despite what we might say, whatever our statement of faith is, whatever we say in our constitution, you want to find out what's really important to a person? You want to find out what's really important to a business? You want to find out what's really important to a church? Look at their budget. Look at where they spend their money. because that will tell you what the real true priorities are. God trusts us with the same mission that he gave to Jesus. There's sometimes this disconnect in our heads where we think that the Great Commission is somehow altogether different. Well, we have to go into the world and tell people about Jesus. But the reality is Jesus came to preach a message of repentance, a message of commitment, a message of revival, renewal, of faith again in God, of getting back to the heart of God. You know, is that the message we preach? Because I'll tell you, I listen to an awful lot of sermons too. And a ton of them are about me. And I listen to songs on the radio, and a ton of them are about me. It's been interesting to find out over the last 4 to 6 years that if I rely solely on the music that I listen to on the radio, that God's primary concern is to make me feel better about myself. He serves me. He is out there to try to heal me and fix me and make me feel good again. Is that the message of the New Testament? Is that what we read in the book of Acts? You think any of those apostles were sitting around thinking, you know, I've been through a lot lately and I have been so stressed out. I just need a little me time. Imagine Philip saying that. Imagine Stephen saying that. What if Paul would have tanked and said, I need to fix me. I need to worry about me right now. But we are in the me generation. It's impacted every corner of our culture. And sadly, it's also impacted the church. I know that when we read something like this commission, I know that the task feels huge. It can feel like something that's just too big for us. But Jesus gives the disciples two essential gifts to ensure their success. And let me say this. There are two gifts that we've received as well. You see, as we read the next verse, verse 22, we see that Jesus gives them help. Verse 22, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Do you know in the Greek the word the Holy Spirit? The? It's not there. He breathed on them and said, receive Holy Spirit. But you know, you did a great job picking up this idea from Ezekiel. You know, we see this originally in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, where God forms man out of the dust of the earth and breathes life into him. And then you see that Israel metaphorically is still physically alive, but spiritually they're dead. They're dead, dead, dead. They're deader than dead. And God gathers them together and through the prophet. And you know what really, I don't know if everybody caught it, but I sure caught it. Oh, sovereign Lord. Oh, sovereign Lord. That's the sovereign Lord says. And it's God who breathes life back into them. It's God who initiates this exchange. It's God who calls the prophet. It's God who tells the prophet what to say. And it's God who breathes life back into them. When I was a brand new Christian, I went to this little Bible college in the Okanagan. And there were all these mission agencies that came through, and some of them had good messages, and some of them had messages that were a little suspect. Maybe it was just proclivity of the 70s and 80s, but I was thoroughly made to understand that if somebody went to hell, it was my fault. If I didn't go out and become a missionary and people ended up dying without knowing Christ and spent eternity separated from God, it was my fault. And yet when you read the Bible, who's doing all the doing? It's God. It's the Holy Spirit's work in regeneration. It's the Holy Spirit's work in breathing this life into these dry bones. And the apostles are sitting there saying, we can't, we can't, we can't. Look at us, we're just simple people. I mean, look at what we were doing for a living before you called us, for crying out loud. We were fishermen. You want us to go out into all the world and pretend to be you? Get real. some of this is ad lib. It's not really in the Bible. But you can almost see it, right? Where Jesus says, relax, boys. Sets them down. The Bible says it much nicer. How does it say it? Peace be with you. And when he said this, he breathed on them and said, receive Holy Spirit. I think this is profound for several reasons. It serves as further proof that Jesus is fully and physically alive. I mentioned this a moment ago. This is clearly an allusion, not illusion, as in David Copperfield, allusion as in a reference to. It's an allusion to the life-giving work of God in creation. Genesis 2, you see it again, spiritual regeneration, spiritual life, Ezekiel 37. I think this is reminiscent of the conferring of the Holy Spirit upon Christ at his baptism. Do you remember that scene where Jesus is baptized and the Holy Spirit comes down, descends upon him? Where God gives Jesus the Holy Spirit? Where we even see that even earlier at his birth? It creates certain interpretive challenges, this verse does. What do we do with all that paraclete conversation about the Holy Spirit being the advocate and God will send him? And like, is this it? Is this that? Because it doesn't seem like the same thing. Because again, Rod, I thank you for this. You and Ben, your music was perfect. Jesus breathes life into them. This is in them. This is in their lungs. Like I don't know who here is a medical person or a biology person. Margaret, do you feel like coming up here and discussing what happens through the oxygenation of the blood as it transfers through the lungs and et cetera, et cetera? Probably not. But when you breathe, that oxygen infuses your blood, right? You always know if you stuck yourself with a knife, you know if you hit a vein or an artery by the color of the blood, right? Because the oxygenated blood is bright red. Am I getting that right, Jonathan? Let's go with that. Bright red. This is in them. In them. This is a physical thing. So what do we do with everything that happens at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2? But I think what our takeaway here is that Jesus empowered them with the same power that he had to carry out the mission that he was given, and he just tasked them with the same mission that he'd been given, and he does for them what the Father did for him. He gives them this gift. I had to call my second son to make sure I get this next sermon illustration right. But in Lord of the Rings, some of the members of the Fellowship receive gifts from the elves of Lothlorien to ensure their success on the mission. Now, I just watch the movies, but in the book, it gets a lot more in-depth than that. But they're going to need help, and so they get gifts. They need something to carry on. The apostles here were commissioned to carry on Christ's work and not to begin a new one. That insight has been freshly appreciated by recent scholars. The risen Lord does not hand over his mission to his disciples and leave them to it. He only gives the disciples a share in it with the assistance of the paraclete. People often say to me that they don't feel equipped to share the faith. And I think as a church, we can do more to teach people what the gospel is and how to share it. But at the end of the day, the greatest gift you can receive is the one you already have, the Holy Spirit. But then people often don't feel like it's their place. They think it's the pastor's job. But you'll see this in the last verse here, in verse 23, in my third and final point. Jesus gives them authority. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Now, we're all just hitting the pause button right now. Isn't it a fact that only God can forgive sin? George Beasley Murray clarifies this for us. He says this. He says in Matthew 16:19b, it would denote Peter's authority to declare people forgiven or condemned according to their response to the message of the kingdom of God. In short, the disciples are being given authority to act as Jesus' agents in the course of their mission, and consequently as agents of God himself. Through them, the Holy Spirit, or advocate, will both convict the world of sin and forgive sin. The sins they will forgive are not sins against them personally, as for example in Matthew 6, 14-15, or in chapter 18, verses 21-35, or in Mark 11, 25, or Luke 17, 3 and 4, but the sins of the world generally, as in Luke 24, 47. Unbelief in particular, but sins of every kind. Those whom they forgive, because their message is accepted, God will forgive. Those whose sins they retain, as Jesus sometimes did, because the message was rejected, God will not forgive. In short, God will ratify and validate their mission because God is their Father. He has given them authority to become children of God and consequently to act on his behalf. Forgiveness still comes down to faith, contrition, and repentance. The cross isn't a blank check. When we say that Jesus died for the world, it doesn't mean that everybody's automatically covered. It means the people who receive forgiveness are the people who come to Christ and ask for forgiveness, people who repent. And even after we repent, sometimes we still manage to sin again. And this is, I think, the incredible power of the message of the gospel. Well, how many times should I forgive him, Jesus? Seven? And Jesus says, 70 times seven. Forgiveness doesn't have a quota. At the same time, it's not something that we should just assume. 1 John chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. We can and must forgive those who've trespassed against us. It might be an idea to examine our own footprints to see if we've done any trespassing of our own. But absolution and atonement belong to the one with the scars on his head, his hands, his side. You know, I'd like to just wrap this up by just touching again on this whole idea of the Great Awakening. The Great Awakening, if you're not familiar with it, it was a religious revival that impacted the English colonies in America during the through the 1730s and the 1740s. The movement came at a time when the idea of secular rationalism was being emphasized and passion for religion had grown stale. Christian leaders often traveled from town to town preaching about the gospel, emphasizing salvation from sins and promoting enthusiasm for Christianity. The result was a renewed dedication toward Christ. And I think that's our prayer for this place, certainly for this time, and certainly for the people of our community. In fact, we've started that a couple months ago, where some of us have met and just prayed for revival. And you know, God is bringing people. God has drawn people out of the community to come and seek him. I've witnessed it personally. It's frightening at some level because you think, am I up to the task? But by the grace and the gift of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the authority vested in me by the sovereign Lord, I can share the love of Christ. I can communicate the grace of God. After the morning encounter, Jesus makes his way into a locked and secure room. Jesus reestablishes a relationship with the disciples and elevates the stakes. He commissions them to carry on his mission. Jesus empowers them by passing to them the Holy Spirit, and Jesus confers to them the authority of the gospel. And you know, honestly, if we start to just stop and pray, commit ourselves, this church, to the Lord, to ask Him to breathe life into the dead bones that surround this place, perhaps even the dead bones that are in this place, who knows what'll happen? And if church after church after church does this, well, let me just say, the world then really has no idea what's coming, does it? Because if we commit ourselves to these ideals and embrace these truths, what's awaiting is the original Great Awakening. Dead men shall come to life, and the living God shall breathe life into them, and eternal life shall become their portion. And the nations shall gather and declare, "How great is the Lord." Let this be our awakening. Amen. Ben, would you come and lead us?